I don't think that there's a rule that I know of that says that two messages can't use many of the same verses. And if I did know that that was a rule, I might skip it today because Mr. Beach, who gave a great message, by the way, appreciated that, covered a lot of the scriptures that I'm also going to cover. Notice I didn't say that I'm going to skip over. I'm just going to cover them again. So hopefully we'll reinforce each other by the message we hear today. I do hope all of you are having a fantastic Day of Atonement. Like some of you, perhaps, I grew up in the church. I know some of you did as well. And to be honest, Day of Atonement wasn't my favorite of the holy days. And I suspect that that may be true for some of you as well. As a little person attending the holy day each year, my parents, who by the way seemed oddly content, happy, joyful, considering the circumstances on this particular day, they taught us kids growing up in the church that this day was significant. It was an important part of God's great plan. It was, in fact, vital to God's purpose and plan, and a necessary step that would change the world as we know it. It was a time to celebrate. A time to celebrate. To a young person, or perhaps even a grown-up just coming into the church, this puts a new spin on what it means to celebrate when we talk about fasting. When we celebrate the other holy days listed in Leviticus 23, we rejoice, we eat, we drink, and we feast on the blessings that God has provided to us. On a lot of the national holidays, we enjoy food and drink, and lots of it as we celebrate with family and friends. This past Sabbath, Mr. Bryant mentioned on the Feast of Trumpets that the Day of Trumpets, the Trumpets Holy Day, was a bit different than the others. It was interesting to me, as I looked through the notes from both Mr. Bryant and Mr. Cox, that both messages mentioned that they both were a time of joy. The Holy Day, the Feast of Trumpets, was a time of joy. Mr. Cox asked if we are joyful. Were we joyful that day? Kind of like to ask the same question today. Are we feeling joy today? The holiday that we are observing here today has similarities, of course, to the other High Sabbath days, but it's also different. It stands out. Not just the fasting. It has a unique meaning and an important one. I hope to make the point during the message today that the Day of Atonement, again, is a day of joy. A day to be joyful. I think it takes a full understanding of God's purpose and plan to appreciate the joy of this day and to celebrate it as it should be celebrated. In Leviticus 23, we find the instruction to celebrate this high Sabbath day, along with the weekly Sabbath and the other holy days or high Sabbaths that we are to take notice of each year. And like Mr. Beach, I think it's a good place to start in Scripture. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Again, I'm going to cover some exact same scriptures that Mr. Beach did, but I hope to come at it with a little bit different angle, and I hope they blend in the end. Leviticus 23 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." I like the way God sets the tone for these important times to remember by making sure that you and I understand that these are His feasts. This raises the level of importance and underscores the need to observe them and to do so in a manner that we are told to do so. Verse 3 gives instructions regarding the weekly Sabbath. And in verse 4 it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Instructions for keeping the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets follow in the verses that lead up to the appointment that you and I are here to celebrate today. In verse 26 of Leviticus 23, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We just completed that part of giving an offering. And there's lots of specific instructions in these verses that we are to know about this high Sabbath and that we are to celebrate. This high Sabbath has a specific name. It has a specific month, a specific day that we are to observe it on. Collectively, we are here having a holy convocation and assembly. Verse 28 says, "And you shall do no work in the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul in soul, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." And verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." As you know from reading your Bible, sometimes Scripture repeats itself. And I think when it does, sometimes it's true even in the same set of Scriptures. And I think when that happens, it's on purpose. I think God is trying to emphasize something to us. He wants us to take note. We are here to assemble, as we do with the other Sabbath rest, but we are to fast. And we are to understand the consequences of not doing so. Verse 32 says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even, from even to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And there it is. That's one of the verses I want us to really focus on today and take note of. You are to celebrate. We're not just to get through this day. We're not just to, you know, look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, which of course we do. But this is a day that we're to celebrate. It has its own meaning, its own special importance. You know, we celebrate the other days differently, the other holy days differently, with the, you know, the feasting, the food, those beverages, and that requirement as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to spend that second tithe as you wish. Each holy day presents an important step in God's plan. Each of them is vital to the plan, and the salvation of humanity cannot be brought about without all these steps being fulfilled in the order that they are listed here in Leviticus 23. When we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets a little over a week ago, we were reminded by its observance that Jesus Christ will return with the resurrected saints and begin the long-awaited and much-needed establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. We celebrate a foretaste of what the kingdom, or we will celebrate a foretaste of what that kingdom will be like in just less than a week as we attend the Feast of Tabernacles, as it officially begins. Feast of Tabernacles for most of us is probably the highlight of the year, and we look forward to celebrating it. Again, we are required to celebrate that feast with food, drink, whatever our heart desires according to the blessings that we have been provided. As with all the holy days, there are the spiritual application of these days that really should be the main focus as we celebrate, as we rejoice. But the physical aspect of feasting is important as well. What are we here to celebrate on the Day of Atonement? Well, the short answer is that we are here to recognize and celebrate the putting away of Satan and the end of his rule on earth and the end of his influence on mankind. We are here to celebrate a step in the plan of God that acknowledges Satan's fate. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines fate as an inevitable and often adverse outcome, condition or end, or final outcome. This day represents the critical step in God's great plan for humanity when Satan and his demons will be removed from the position of power and influence that they have had for nearly 6,000 years. Since the days of Adam and Eve, Satan has been pushing his way, which of course is contrary to God's way, and the results throughout man's history are evident. The Day of Atonement represents a time when Satan will be bound. His influence over mankind will be stopped, and all people will have the opportunity to finally become one with God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while." Again, I like the simple language that is given here. After all this time, after all of Satan's influence, after the results that we have seen, isn't it just time for Satan to shut up and go away? We see from Scripture that Satan will be decisively dealt with. And we know how his story ends. We know that it must be handled the way God has planned for it to happen in order for the purpose of mankind's existence to be fulfilled. To help understand how this will take place and why the punishment is so well deserved, God gave ancient Israel rituals for the observance of the Day of Atonement, including one involving two goats. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. There's an article entitled Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement by Neville Smith on the Life, Hope, and Truth website that explains in detail these events. God inspired these instructions to be recorded so that you and I in the New Testament church could understand where sin originated, who was ultimately responsible for it, and who paid the ultimate price. If you have some time later, I would recommend that you check out that article, as I am not specifically covering those details in the message this afternoon. Although, after hearing Mr. Beach using all the scriptures that I had, maybe I should have went in that direction. But here we are. Kind of the same question that Mr. Beach asked. What happened? How did it happen? What caused Lucifer to turn against his Creator and become the being that he is today? Well, we get a glimpse throughout the entire Bible that tell us his story. And I'd like to spend some time this afternoon looking at some of the scriptures that tell us what happened. Now, there's an article in an old Good News magazine entitled Satan's Fate. Most of you know that the Good News magazine was one of the church's main sources for preaching the gospel way back in the day. Some of the thoughts that I would like to share on the subject were pulled from this publication. I hope that the review will help us understand why this day is so very important and why it is truly a day to celebrate. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Caption in my Bible over this chapter says, "This is a proclamation against the king of Tyre." Sounds familiar? Mr. Beach has already read part of it. But as we read through this chapter, it is clear that God is using the king of Tyre, a type of Babylon, as a type of Satan. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 1. And you know, as we read through this, what is given here, let's take notice of the similarities between the mindset of the king in Tyre and what we already know about Satan the devil. Ezekiel 28 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." You know, what level of pride must exist in a being to think that they are equal to God, equal to the great God? Not only equal to God, but a God themselves. Verse 3 continues, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom, in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god." First 10 verses of this chapter describe the king with a rather high opinion of himself, and one that is like God, and indeed believes that he is a god. He is described as a person of great wisdom and understanding, and he has used these attributes to gain riches for himself. The king is clearly incredibly selfish. He feels deserving and even entitled to much more than he already has, especially when he considers his own greatness. As a result of his success, it says his heart was lifted up. His pride has led him to believe that he is indeed a god. These attributes also describe Satan. And beginning in verse 11, God blends the description and begins to describe Satan individually. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emeralds, gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." We have seen a glimpse here of what Satan became in the beginning of this chapter. And we will see more of this in just a moment. But we should take notice that Satan didn't start out the way he ended up. He was created. He was the seal of perfection. He was, again, full of wisdom and beauty. And as we will see, he was granted a position of great power and prestige in the presence of God. But that just wasn't enough. Wasn't enough for Satan. Verse 14 says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Again, these verses show that Satan is clearly incredibly selfish, filled with pride and a belief that he is entitled to much more than he already had, especially when he is considering his own greatness. This is the short answer to the question we started with. What happened? What went wrong? How did Satan get started down the wrong path? You know, we live in a society today that's very much a victim society. We have a victim mentality. People generally try to place the blame for their circumstances on someone else. The government, the school system, big corporations, rich people, and the like. Where does this attitude come from? You know, Satan is no victim. He had it all, yet he wanted more. He allowed iniquity to enter his heart and his mind. He has been allowing it to rule his actions and behaviors ever since. He is consumed by sin and his mind is dedicated to it. Continuing in verse 16, it says, "By the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all who saw you." Verse 19 says, "And all who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you, and you became a horror, and shall be no more forever." Let's look at what's recorded here in Isaiah chapter 14 about the origin and history of Satan and how he used the splendor and power that he was blessed with at his creation. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north." I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Again, Satan was created perfect in every way, and yet he chose to become something else. He wasn't satisfied with his position. Iniquity was found in him, and as we read in Ezekiel, he was removed from his post in heaven and cast down. As you can imagine, he didn't go quietly. Revelation chapter 12 provides some insight for us on that. I think these verses provide a glimpse of how it happened long ago and his future as he will be cast for a final time. Let's look at that in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him." We saw in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound and cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You ever wondered about what happened to the planets in the universe? The known universe has debris scattered from one end of it to another. I believe that God created the other planets in a state that is much better than they are currently in. We can understand from Genesis that the earth as we know it today is a recreation. We know it became void and in a state of utter destruction. I've wondered if the battle between the removal of Satan and his demons some time after iniquity was found in his heart resulted in the destruction of the universe, again, from the way it was originally created. It makes sense that the whole universe was affected by the battle that resulted from the removal of Satan. We get a glimpse of this from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." The phrase "in vain" here means empty or waste. God did not create the heavens and the earth empty or in a state of waste. So how did it become the shape that it's in now? Well, it became that way as a result of Satan and his rebellion against the Most High. The destruction and waste that we see in the known universe today, in the wake of Satan's attempt to take on God and his throne, must have been something to see as it was taking place. Perhaps the other planets in the universe will be recreated to a former glorious state, like the earth was, and used to continue the plans that God has for his ever-expanding family. I can only speculate at this point, but I hope that's the case. But we do know that Satan, aided by the demons that were cast out with him, have been deceiving the whole world ever since they were cast out. We read that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 19. Just think about the doctrines that Main Street Christianity has adopted and hold very dear. Doctrines that do not support, or are not supported by Scripture, but do support the aspirations of Satan himself. Mainstream Christianity teaches that you will go to heaven or be called home, where you belong and remain there, if you have been good or if you simply believe. We know from Scripture that Satan wanted to go back to heaven, back home, where he felt he belonged, and he wants to remain there. He wants to be in charge there. Mainstream Christianity believes that man has an immortal soul or spirit. We know from Scripture that Satan is a spirit and cannot die. Mainstream Christianity teaches that if you are not good, an unbelieving sinner, then you will forever burn in a place called hell. We know from Scripture that Christ said that an everlasting fire awaits Satan and his demons, and as their punishment for turning against God. Mainstream Christianity celebrates with holidays that are rooted in pagan rituals and beliefs that reveal Satan's way, Satan's plans for humanity, if he were allowed to have his way. We know from Scripture that the holy days, one of which we are observing here today, are to be celebrated showcasing God's way, God's plans for all humanity, that God will bring about. It is interesting when you think about it that Satan's deception is almost always the exact opposite of God's way. Almost the exact opposite of what God says. Mainstream Christianity celebrates Sunday, the first day of the week is Sabbath, as a Sabbath. We know from Scripture that we are to celebrate Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the true Sabbath. There are many other deceptions that can be pointed to, including all types of human relationships and a host of attitudes and carnal thinking that produce all the wrong fruit in the spirit of man. Satan is the god of this present world, and he uses his rulership over the world to influence mankind to engage in all types of evil behavior. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan uses chaos and confusion to push man towards all types of destructive activities in hopes of destroying man's potential to become part of the very family of God. Satan has a corrupt mind, and he uses his power as the god of this age to corrupt the minds of humanity. He has a particular interest, of course, in destroying God's church. For those called and are responding to God and striving to live the way Satan refused to live, they're always going to be a target. And we must be on guard for that and resist Satan's influence. Corrupt minds lead to all types of human conflict. There was an article in the New York Times written by Chris Hedges way back in July 6, 2003, and it said this about the history of wars in the world, the history of human conflict. It said, quote, "What is a war? A war is defined as an active conflict that has claimed more than 1,000 lives. Has the world ever been at peace? For the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. How many people have died in war? At least 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. Estimates for the total number killed in wars throughout all human history range from 150 million to 1 billion. War has several other effects on population, including decreasing the birth rate by taking men away from their wives. The reduced birth rate during World War II is estimated to have caused a population deficit of more than 20 million people." End of the quote of that article. Now, these are, of course, estimates, and while we don't have the actual number, the estimates are staggering to consider. GuinnessWorldRecords.com says this about World War II. "By far, the most costly war in terms of human life was World War II, from 1935 to 1945, 1939 to 1945, in which the total number of fatalities, including battle deaths and civilians of all countries, is estimated to have been 56.4 million, assuming that 26.6 million Soviet fatalities and 7.8 million Chinese civilians were killed, end quote. You know, if a conflict, at least by this gentleman's definition, is defined as 1,000 or more deaths, if that's the definition of what a war is, how many people have died in smaller conflicts? How many individuals have permanently lost their life to gang violence, mass shootings, and really one-on-one hostilities? The Life Institute suggests that more than 1.5 billion babies have been aborted worldwide in just the past 50 years. This is, for now, Satan's world, and under his leadership, how many people have died from the hands of others? How many people have suffered and are suffering at the hand of corrupt leaders and others that have taken advantage of their fellow citizens and built up riches for themselves? How many people around the globe do not enjoy the blessings of food and water and freedom and do not live without terrible hardship each and every day? As Satan has continued to deceive the whole world, just how much suffering to mankind has he caused? How much has mankind had to endure in its totality? Pandemics and plagues, destructive weather, man-made or Satan-influenced disasters, violence, starvation, and all manner of mistreatment of others. Satan doesn't want anyone to have peace, joy, or lasting success. He deceives the world into following his way, a way that leads to chaos and confusion. Even in countries that have been blessed with great wealth and opportunity, Satan uses his influence to create unhappiness. You know, Satan was never satisfied with what he had been given, and he doesn't want you or I or any human being to be satisfied either. Satan introduced sin into this world, and man has suffered the consequences of it. And there's every indication it is poised to continue to get worse before it gets better. A well-known set of scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5 says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people we are encouraged to stay away." The attributes of man that are described here are the effect of Satan's influence on mankind. You know, Satan loves to pit one against another. And that's true in a family, in a workplace, in a church. It could be anywhere. Satan loves that. You know, our society today is so politically charged. Depending on one's worldview, one's politics, people take a side and are critical of others' thoughts and opinions. Some violently so. As the last days approach, these types of attitudes and the behaviors that go with them will continue to create the type of chaos and confusion that Satan desires us to have. This is Satan's legacy. This is what Satan became, and as we have seen from some of the scriptures that we have looked at today, we can see how it happened. It is impossible for mankind to have a change of heart, mind, and spirit that is needed to bring about the peace, joy, and happiness that has escaped so many. And that can't happen until Satan is removed. We celebrate today because that time is coming. A time when all mankind will have the opportunity to be again at one with God, at peace with each other. A time when abundant, happy living, a result of everyone doing things God's way, will be the normal part of life. We are told in Revelation 21 that when the New Jerusalem is brought down, Satan's way will not be allowed. There's a verse there, I'll just quote it to you. Revelation 21 and verse 27 says, "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Satan and his demons will have been removed. This is something that the whole world is actually looking forward to. They just don't know it yet. They do not yet know what to look for, but we do, and what a privilege that is. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, Look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our hope. That's what we look for. What do you and I need to be doing in the meantime? Satan is still on his throne for the moment. He is still the god of this world. Well, let's continue reading here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." We are instructed to celebrate these feast days to remind us of God's plan. We are to celebrate the Day of Atonement, looking forward to what God will accomplish, and hopefully very soon. Satan is in fight mode, and he will fight till the last minute, and so must we. We are encouraged to continue to resist Satan and remain steadfast in our fight until we are established and settled into the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Man's history is full of horrific events that have caused pain and suffering, sometimes on a scale so large it's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around. Satan's influence has been keeping mankind apart from God from the very beginning. The chaos, the confusion, the destruction in the lives of man are all attributed to Satan's rule. We read earlier in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, this about Satan's fate. I'd like to repeat it. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." I did not read, when I read that earlier, verses 7 through 10 of this chapter, but I'd like to add that to what is given here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years... have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Verse 8 says that he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan will be shut up for good, and his influence on God's creation, including all humans, will come to an end. From the Good News article that I mentioned earlier, it says this: "For the first time, humanity will be able to understand God's master plan of salvation. People will then want to repent and receive forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice of their sins. Only then will man become at one with Christ and the Father, as pictured by the Day of Atonement." What an amazing day this is when it will finally be fulfilled. The Day of Atonement is truly a day to celebrate. Hope all of y'all have a fantastic Feast of Tabernacles. And we will enjoy telling each other stories when we get back.